And welcome, my friends, to the Generations Radio broadcast. This is Kevin Swanson here, coming to you from my basement out here in the Eastern Plains of Colorado, a homeschool father of five, raising our children during the decline of Western civilization, the breakdown of the Christian faith, the breakdown of freedoms, and the breakdown of the family. And we're trying to restore all these three things because we consider these things great values. Now, as it turns out, they're all interconnected. You break down your family, you will break down freedoms. You break down the faith, you will break down freedom and the family. And we believe that the Christian faith provides for the maximum liberty. Why? Because God gives us a law, and that law maximizes our liberty. We will enjoy the most liberty if we're walking in His ways. And so that's why we bring these things together on the program. It's impossible to become some kind of a libertarian or an anarchist who says he's going to restore liberty to a nation and yet can succeed at doing that, because you cannot have liberty unless you have obedience to the laws of God. As the founders of our nation used to say, either you'll be governed by God or by God you'll be governed. Either you'll be governed by God's laws or you will be tyrannized. God will see to it that you will be tyrannized to the ultimate degree. You see, it's the laws of God that perfectly balance the liberty of the many individuals in the society to the structure of the unity of the society, that is, the political structures of the society. So you cannot have a good balance between the liberty of the many people and the structure and the unity of the many under the one, unless you bring God's laws to bear. And we believe it is the God's laws that maintain the perfect balance between the unity and diversity, because God, in the Trinitarian worldview, maintains that that balance. God is unity, God is diversity. And the laws of our God will maintain that unity and that particularity in a perfect balance. Well, that's the philosophical idea behind what we talk about on the program. But our founders of this nation understood that it was certainly a balance. You would not have liberty. You could not salvage liberty unless you had some kind of morality amongst the people. And the morality of the people break down when you have 42% of kids born without fathers and fornication taken off, homosexuality more or less a rule rather than an exception in a society. And you have a breakdown of the moral inner workings between people and families and economies and businesses, et cetera, et cetera. When those things break down, you're going to see government increase its tyranny upon the people through multiple rules and regulations, bureaucracies, and so forth. And that's what we have seen over the last 100 years. As people have walked away from the Ten Commandments of God, we have seen governments increase their power exponentially, generation after generation after generation. Occasionally, Dave, you will get an individual who will say, we will bring liberty back. We will bring government down to a better proportion, a better size, and just elect me. However, I am a very immoral person. I will bring liberty to the nation, but I am an immoral person. And yet I will guarantee some kind of liberty from big government tyranny in the process. And of course, that doesn't happen.
Well, of course, that would also be a Republican if they're talking liberty. The Democrat would just say, and most Republicans, quite frankly, would mean, I will just manage this tyranny more benevolently.
Yeah.
I will control every aspect of your life, but it'll be for your good. Mm-hmm. Trust me. Mm-hmm. You can trust me.
Yeah. Yeah. I'll do it better than anybody else before me. And it will be a softer and a gentler tyranny. Wasn't that what George W. Bush said? It was a softer and gentler tyranny, I think is what he said, right?
When he said conservative or compassionate conservatism, he meant just a kinder, gentler.
A kinder and a gentler tyranny, I think is what he was after. Well, he wound up increasing the size of government exponentially, of course. He was by far the most tyrannical president I can think of since LBJ, maybe even FDR. I mean, he increased the size of domestic spending exponentially, increased the size of the Department of Education by threefold, increased the size of spending on higher education by sixfold to make sure that government continued to increase the power.
When he created the Department of Homeland Spying.
That's right.
The Department of Homeland Spying.
Spying on you, right.
And
right.
Groping.
Mm-hmm. Right. And groping. Yeah.
Spying and groping.
Yeah. That came from, of course, a good Republican who was a kinder and gentler tyrant. And we have, I think, more tyrants coming down the pike, Dave.
I think we do. We do, because there's very few that I'm seeing that really understand the principles of liberty.
Apparently, the conservatives and the Christians in Iowa are getting behind Newt Gingrich. He is number one. I mean, he is the favorite of everybody. In fact, he is leading Mitt Romney overall among Republican caucus goers by 31-17%. And that's pretty good. Ron Paul comes in at 16%. But when it comes to white evangelicals, wow, Newt Gingrich is by far the most popular, which is surprising. He's got three marriages, had an adultery problem in while he was a congressman, I believe.
Yes, when he was Speaker of House, I believe. You know, Newt Gingrich has a very bad past with the sin of adultery.
Mm-hmm. But that's okay. He's a pro-family guy, and he's going to clean up the whole thing.
He's going to clean up the whole thing? Well, he gets
hard to believe that.
That he's going to clean it up?
Right, because you will know a man by his fruits, and we haven't seen good fruits.
Well, we have seen him not be faithful to his wives.
He did say sorry about that a few times.
He may have. It wasn't the greatest failure of his life, though. The greatest failure of his life, the worst moment, was when he was also unfaithful to some principles, and he did a TV ad with Nancy Pelosi sitting on the couch talking about how global warming was needed to be stopped and we need to cut carbon.
No way.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
That was Newt?
Newt and Nancy, yes. The Nancy and Newt ad. You haven't
that.
Seen the Newt and Nancy?
I haven't seen the Newt and Nancy show.
Well, that was a few years ago. And he said that was the worst.
That was his low point.
That was his low point there. Yeah.
But he's back.
But he's back. No, he's back.
And he's getting better than ever.
He's getting good advice
bigger
here.
Than ever. He's bigger than ever. I think, look at this picture of him. He's bigger than ever. I don't know if he's better than ever. I mean, just filled out. His face is filled out.
That happens with age.
Yeah, sure.
You'll know that when you get older.
I don't know if Newt's better than ever, but he is bigger than ever.
He's getting advice here.
He's got some, 34% of support from white evangelicals. Why do they like him?
Well, I'm going to tell you why Dr. Richard Land says they like him. And Dr. Richard Land was the former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, a pretty big heavy hitter in American life. Dr. Richard Land writes an open letter to Newt Gingrich. And in this open letter, he says to Newt Gingrich, this will answer your question, by the way. Okay. The good news is, as you know, evangelicals are forgiving people who have experienced redemption and forgiveness in their own spiritual lives and are most often willing to extend it to others who ask for it. Consequently, a high percentage of evangelical men are willing to cut you some slack over your turbulent marital history.
Meaning that a lot of us need that forgiveness, too.
Yeah, well, the guy who's surfing porn is not going to be too judgmental.
Right, because a lot of evangelicals are cheating on their wives.
The bad news is, reading the rest of the story here, is that evangelical women are far less willing to forgive and let bygones be bygones. There's a large and significant gender gap on the bygones be bygones. The issue of your two previous marriages, that's a big sticking point. So
they're going to have a hard time forgetting it.
Yeah, my research would indicate a majority of men, but less than a third of evangelical women are currently willing to trust you as president. Now, Dr. Land goes on to give some advice, some helpful advice. I urge you to pick a pro-family venue, give a speech, not an interview, addressing your marital history once and for all. It should be clear that this speech will be it and not be repeated, only referenced. As you prepare your speech, you should picture in your mind a 40-something evangelical married woman or a 40-something sister. Focus on her as your audience. And he goes on to give, how it should be heartbreaking, wrenching speech. You can pull these women in so that they will vote for you.
Just not a lot of confidence in Luton on my part. Now I could forgive him in the sense that I'm not going to hold it against him as if I'm going to make him pay. But a man who's basically shown his character to be what it is going to have a hard time proving to a nation that he has repented. He might be able to prove it to one of his wives, but he may have a hard time proving it to a nation because ultimately we've got to go on his character, and his character is proven by his past record. His past record is not very good.
No, well, it depends which one of his past records. He's been on the right side of the issue, every issue at some point in his career.
Yeah. But he's been on all sorts of sides.
Yes.
Yeah. So it's hard to count on the man.
It is hard to count.
Does he fear God? Now that's the thing the evangelicals need to ask first and foremost. Now ultimately his voting record and his marital record should show something about his fear of God. I'm not sure that his rhetoric betrays much fear of God. I'm not sure that his voting record betrays much consistency in terms of a fear of God. I'm not sure the positions he's taken on a national level really betray much fear of God. He seems to be a free market guy. Seems to like the Ludwig von Mises's of the world, but I'm not sure he's really a man who fears God, which is the basic requirement for a man who runs for political office. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1 comes to mind. Also, Exodus chapter 18, verse 21. Men who lead must fear God. They must hate covetousness and so forth and love the truth. And a man who shifted his positions all the time on this issue and that issue, it seems to me that he doesn't have a basic principled approach to truth. It seems to be, truth seems to be a fleeting thing for him.
Well, whether or not he's of the Austrian school of economics is, I think, very debatable. He did speak in favor of the Porculus Bill and other government interventions. He does seem to be a pragmatist when it comes to the economy. Again, I think what he's saying is, I'm a very smart guy. I will make very smart decisions to manage your economy for you. And the economy seems to be what is the biggest issue in the minds of voters right now.
Even evangelicals.
Even evangelicals. It's not abortion. Okay. It's not homosexuality. It's not faithfulness in marriage. It is simply dollars and cents.
Americans don't like to be judged by Almighty God. And a failing economy could be an indication of that. But God's also focused on some of these moral issues and family issues, and it seems to me that this nation is not going to see things improved, Dave, by another adulterer from Georgia or by another mother from Alaska with another kid and another kid born out of wedlock. And we've said that a number of times because we believe that America's problems cannot be fixed by Washington. America's problems are fixed when Newt Gingrich can figure out how to be faithful to his wife, and when we can raise our children such that they're not getting pregnant out of wedlock and having more kids out of wedlock and contributing to the 42% problem. That is what we've been saying from the beginning. And so therefore, we're not all that excited about Newt Gingrich. Not that excited about him. Not really thinking that the whole republic's going to be salvaged by another adulterer from Georgia. I'm sorry. We're just not thinking that's going to happen. Okay, friends? Why? Because either you'll be governed by God or by God you'll be governed. And it appears to us that the foundations are destroyed and the righteous are not going to salvage these things by some Newt Gingrich taking 4 years in the White House.
Kevin, if you could look at our nation's problems right now and you'd say, well, what's our biggest problem? Some people have said it's the man who's sitting in the White Hut right now. But the guy who's sitting in the White Hut was put there by voters. See, the problem is the voters. The problem is the people. Yeah. We have met the enemy, and the enemy is us. Yeah. We have a population that has been trained in socialist schools that believe the government is there to get them things, not justice. Justice doesn't matter. What matters is things. The government is there to get us things, and we'll vote for the guy who will give us the best chance of getting more things. We don't care about things like justice or morality.
Yeah.
We're looking at a nation where marriage, the basic building block of society. I don't think you get more atomic, more molecular, I should say, than marriage.
Yeah. And Dave, one of the reasons why I moved away from politics in the later 1990s was because I realized that that was just the window coverings. Not to say there ought to be, shouldn't be people out there working on window coverings and people, putting curtains up and washing curtains and putting them back up. I mean, we want some of that. But the fact of the matter is our foundations are destroyed. What we need are concrete foundation layers. We need concrete suppliers rebuilding new foundations in this nation. And it's got to happen through marriage, got to happen through family, got to happen through godly churches willing to preach the word of God and holding families accountable to the sorts of things they're doing, as in what Newt was doing back in the 1990s. We need godly churches implementing good teaching, godly discipline in those churches. We need godly families, good, solid marriages. That's why in the late 1990s, I took up the homeschooling movement and began to encourage fatherhood. If we could build up good fathers and strong husbands and good marriages, we would begin to see some new foundations formed in this nation. And of course, I participated in the church and took on a pastorate about 10, 11 years ago. And I'm doing what I can to do my little piece in Castle Rock, Colorado. And Dave, you do the same thing with your church. You try to build godly families, godly marriages. That's your focus. And unless we can do that in a radical way, rebuild new foundations in our churches, in our families, in the grassroots in this nation, we're going to wind up with guys like Newt Gingrich leading this nation. And it is not going anywhere but the hot place, friends. That's the direction this nation is going under Republicans and Democrats. So we've proven that point over the last several generations of presidents, and I think that's where we're going to continue to go until we begin to rebuild the nation. And Dave, as we've mentioned on a previous show, the millennials aren't going to salvage this thing with godly marriages. The millennials say, who needs marriage? There's only 30% of them who say they want to get married or want to have good marriages. Some 60% say they want to have kids, so they're going to have 60-70% of kids born out of wedlock. That's the future for millennials, friends. Marriage is being trashed in the nation today. And unless you have guys better than Newt Gingrich leading this nation, politics and the churches, et cetera, friends, we're going to be in a lot of trouble. A lot of trouble. Let's rebuild. Let's go back home. Let's rebuild our godly communities, our godly churches, our godly forms of home education. We're going to find ways to Christian educate our children. Let's get rid of secular colleges. Let's get rid of the secular ways of building society and building education. Let's do it in our communities here and there throughout this nation, and we will hopefully salvage something for the future. We may not be able to salvage freedom anytime too soon, but maybe we'll be able to pump some water out of the bottom of the Titanic for the time being while we build our life rafts and hopefully create a vision for the future of the nation. We'll be back in just a moment, friends, to talk a little bit more about marriage. Marriage, the fundamental building block of the family. Be back in just a moment.
Are you tired of running the corporate rat race? Are you struggling to make healthcare choices? Are you looking for a better job? Maybe even a job that your entire family can be involved in? Do you want to take your family to the next level? The 2012 Family Economics Conference is designed to help family with the vision and resources to make practical steps to build their family's economy. From practical household budgeting and finance to starting your own business, to making wise decisions about college and career preparation, the Family Economics Conference has something for everyone. There will even be a special Proverbs 31 track for the ladies' role in the family economy. For more information, or to sign up online, go to www.familyeconomics2012.com. That's familyeconomics2012.com.
Back on the Generations Radio broadcast, and friends, marriage being trashed. Trashed by the examples of leaders like Newt Gingrich back in the 1990s. Now, we can forgive him, and I'm sure his wives can forgive him. Maybe his children can. Maybe his church members, as he gets back into community and back into covenant with those who will hold him accountable in his Christian church, wherever he goes. I don't know if he's going to a Christian church anymore, but maybe they can find ways to restore him to the body of Christ and see some repentance in the man's life as he lives with his present wife in faithfulness, hopefully till he dies. Well, we can trust that's happening, but on the macro scale, friends, we're seeing our leaders betraying their wives. We're seeing lots and lots of kids born out of wedlock among even our leaders. We're finding that our leaders, for the most part, are seeing their families fall apart at the seams. Conservative candidates running for president of the United States, their own children turning to lesbianism and homosexuality and supporting socialism and Marxism and their worldviews. We're seeing families disintegrated all over the nation. If that happens, friends, forget politics. It's not going to salvage the nation. So, friends, our goal is to see that we salvage marriage. Now, here's an interesting statistic. I just talked about how the millennial generation was breaking down marriage, and a vast majority of them said, who needs marriage in the present generation? Well, here's the statistic. I haven't seen this until Dave found it just now while we were off air. Here's the percentage of non-marital births among 18 to 29-year-olds. The millennials are at 51%. That's right. 41% of kids are born without fathers last year, up from 6% in 1970. But among the millennials, it's 51%. Among the millennials, generation, 51% of their kids are born without fathers. Gen Xers are 39%. So Gen Xers doing slightly better than the millennials. The reason why marriage is falling apart, the reason why families are falling apart, the reason we're going to have a social situation that will be highly dysfunctional in 20, 30 years from now is because there will be 51% of the millennial kids that are raised without their fathers. And if they're raised without their fathers, and we're just talking about the kids born without fathers, not talking about the divorces and all the rest that will happen among the millennials, but as the majority of millennial kids are raised in dysfunctional homes, friends, you are going to see on the macro scale an unbelievable breakdown of the character of the nation, a breakdown of economies. The future of this nation is terrible. It's horrible. And the reason? The breakdown of the family, the breakdown of fatherhood, those fathers raising the millennial generation, those fathers who are sending the millennial generation to public schools and giving them cultural systems that are eroding their social views and their moral views. This is where it's breaking. breaking down. Unless we fix this, forget Washington.
Kevin, there's a 12% gain in the percentage of those non-marital births from those 18 to 29 years old. So non-marital. These are people not married having babies. There's a 12% gain in one generation. What happens is if you're from a home without a father, you're going to have children.
Even more of them.
Even more of them, right?
This is the generational trajectory, right?
This problem gets worse and worse. It's compounding.
This is the spiraling effect into oblivion, friends, among the millennial generation, thanks to the Gen Xers, thanks to the baby boomers, thanks to the abortion culture of the 60s and 70s, thanks to. You're right, Dave. This is the generational trajectory, but we suggest something different. It's a generational trajectory towards repentance. That is,
right.
we're increasingly submitting ourselves to the laws of God with each generation,
right.
more faithful to God, hopefully bigger families, more blessed families, hopefully more fidelity. Unfortunately, Dave, that's not always the case. I'm finding more and more examples of homeschoolers getting married 1 year, two, 3 years into it, they're getting divorced. Seeing that among homeschool graduates, I'm talking about Christian homeschool graduates. No. The breakdown of the system out there is impacting all of our families unless we start to see some radical repentance happening in some of our communities. Some of our church communities need to bring about some fantastic repentance, some unprecedented repentance. We need to see that, Dave. Otherwise, that culture is going to affect the homeschoolers too.
And so it's family and marriage is the basic start of the family, is the building block of society, the fight for society, the edge of the fight. Where is it? It's not in Washington, D.C. It's not the health care bill. It's not what we do with troops in Iraq. The very edge of the battle for the survival of society is at home. It's fathers and mothers. It's husbands and wives. Until husbands and wives figure this out, until we have marriages that last and persist until death, society will never turn around. And that's why I think our messages, Kevin, have to redefine what marriage is, because people have been sold a lie. They're not chasing marriage. They're chasing a mirage. The mirage never comes. That's why does Newt leave his first wife after 18 years? Because she wasn't making him happy? Why does he leave his second wife? She wasn't making him happy. And therefore, if his one chance at fulfillment, his one chance at happiness is dependent upon the person that he marries and he's not happy, obviously the problem is the person he married.
And that, of course, is the myth that's being communicated everywhere, that somehow this person's supposed to make you happy, instead of the idea that God's brought both together in order to be sanctified, in order to hopefully become more holy and more like Christ. I mean, that is the goal of marriage. Now, I understand the unbelievers don't see that. Marriage is an opportunity for them to have regular sexual activity without having to pay for it at a bar or what have you. So, I mean, there are perhaps benefits to unbelievers for marriage. But for us, it's not all about us. It's not a self-centered view of marriage. And if we have some negative problems in our marriages, we're going to work through them. We're going to find ways to get through them. We're going to, whatever happens, we're going to try to work our way through that. And Dave, hopefully within Christian circles, within certain Christian churches that have really established themselves as repenting churches, that is, they're repenting of the sins of the day. They committed as a community to repent of the sins of the day, which include divorce and fornication, these other sins that are very common. Hopefully within those churches, we're going to see a 1-2% fornication rate, not a 47%. I mean, there will be sin in these egregious ways, but hopefully it'll be 1-2% in our churches. Hopefully divorce will be 0.1%, 0.2%, one time every 1,000 marriages, one time every 2-3 generations. That would be a little more like what it was with the Puritans and the Pilgrims. They did keep records, and I've done some research on that. It's down around 0.1, 0.5, 0.1, 1% for fornication and divorce rates. Very, very low there for the first generations of Christians that came here. No, it is very, very possible, I think, for Christian churches to bring that ratio down quite substantially, Dave. But we've got to begin with right expectations of what marriage is all about.
Right expectations and a right understanding. I think we don't understand what marriage is about. And, you know, go back to the beginning. Why was Eve created? Because there wasn't a helper fit for him. And fit for what? Well, Adam had just named the animals. So Adam was called to a dominion work. And it was hard. It was difficult. And so we don't separate man's existence from his calling. And then God gave him a wife. God did not ask Adam if he wanted a wife, by the way. He gave Adam a wife and a helper fit for him. Fit for what? Fit that he might do his other calling, dominion. So the marriage, at least in part, is connected to dominion. And if we separate marriage and dominion, and we end up with some fairy tale Disney princess kind of thing where she's just dancing with some guy that's a beast, or she kisses the right frog, he turns into a prince and makes her happy.
And she has her $50,000 wedding, and then they don't live happily ever after. That's right. Usually the way it goes.
Right.
She has her $50,000 wedding. Yeah. She gets her $50,000 wedding, and then they don't live happily ever after. 2 to 3 years later, he files for divorce or she files for divorce, and then it's over. And they're on to the next adulterous affair. Unfortunately, friends, these stories are extremely common, extremely common. Doesn't matter if it's Christian church, homeschool organization, you name it. These things are very, very common. Dave, you're right. The purpose of marriage, first and foremost, to come together to be one, to become an economic team. That is a dominion-taking team for the glory of God and for the kingdom of Christ. They're coming together for a purpose, a high purpose, to serve the true and living God as a team.
They need
to see themselves as a team serving God together. That is God's design for marriage.
And Kevin, it is so beautiful the way God tells the story. You have Adam, one, and out of Adam from his flesh comes two. And then God mystically, spiritually, and supernaturally reunites them as one. One becomes two. The two become one. One force to take dominion, to multiply, to achieve God's goals in the kingdom. Now, that's true every bit as much after the fall as it is before the fall. Now, notice that God does not say to Adam, I've given you this woman because I saw you were a little unhappy, Adam. Or I've given you this woman because now you can be happy. But when he gave Adam Eve, God declared it very good. It's the first time in the creation story that things were not just good, they were very good.
Dave, I think a breakdown of marriage also is a breakdown of the covenant. People don't have a strong covenant theology working, for the most part, in the average American evangelical home. In fact, evangelicals have a divorce rate that is very, very high, extremely high, much higher than Lutherans even. Lutherans have a very, very low rate of divorce, and I think one of the reasons for that is the Lutherans have a better concept of covenant than your average evangelical. Now, not to say that the Lutherans don't have their problems. They have their problems, too. But I think this is one strength of Lutheranism. Of Lutheran theology. And I kind of throw this out because you have a Lutheran background.
I do have a Lutheran background.
Lutherans have a very strong view of marriage.
Well, as a Lutheran, I can say it takes all the courage of a lifetime for a man to propose to a woman, and he's not going to do that again. Yeah. So he's got one shot at it.
Well, of course, the idea of covenant theology is the idea that the two become one. And the Bible looks upon individuality as individuality, but there's also the corporate covenantalism that exists as well. And as we come into relationship with God, as you know, Dave, there's a grafting of us into that. Now, there's an external sign, which is typically referred to as baptism, where we have a sign. We have a sign of the relationship, but then the relationship has to form too, based upon the fear of God, based upon belief and trust in God and repentance of our sins, walking with the Lord, et cetera, et cetera. That's the relationship. That forms, but it begins with the sign or the symbol. The same thing with marriage. We start with the sign and the symbol. We have the ring, we have the vows. It's a sign, the symbols. We start out with that. That's not the marriage entirely. You've got to have a relationship that forms within the marriage itself. I look at it as grafting. When you graft one scion plant into a rootstock, eventually the two become one. They actually graft into each other. There is the external sign where you bind the things together, but then there's also the 40 days where they grow together. So you have both and. Now, a farmer could, you know, walk out there and graft 40 of his vines and walk in and say, honey, they're all grafted. Yep, got them all grafted. But are they really grafted? Are they really grafted? They're all bound together, but are they really grafted? Well, you got to go through the 40 days. Now, which is important, the binding together or the 40 days? Which is important? Well, as it turns out, they're both important. Same thing for covenant marriage. It is a binding together that really, really, really happens. The binding really happens when you take the vows. And there is a growing together of the plant that happens over successive days and months and years. And Dave, that's the notion of covenant theology. And people don't like that, I know, when we talk about our own personal relationship with God, that we are bound together, we're grafted in. And as it turns out, Romans 11 and verse 16, I believe it is, 19 talks about, I have been grafted in. The Gentile says, I've been grafted in to the church or grafted into that old Old Testament church. And that's what happens to us when we're baptized. We get grafted in, but then there's a 40 days, there's a period of time, and not just 40 days, but weeks and months and so forth, where, you know, we establish a relationship, and hopefully the relationship is rooted in faith. It has to be. Otherwise the graft does not take effect. But Dave, in covenant theology, we have to apply this to marriage. We have to see that there is something objective that happens when those vows are said. And then the growing together happens. And as the growing together happens, then we cultivate that unity, and that unity must be cultivated. We can't just rely on the vows and the ring. We have to cultivate the relationship, the covenant relationship of the two really becoming one in the sight of God. And there is an objective sense, Dave, in which the two do become one.
There is, and we could go through a lot of case law about who can remarry or who can get married after the death of a spouse, and consanguinity laws to demonstrate that from the case law that God sees them as one. But I think perhaps the best example is the Pharisees in Matthew 19 come to Jesus, and it says explicitly in the text they were testing him. They ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus answered them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? By the way, this is a pretty good diatribe against homosexual marriage, if you want, male and female. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.
There it is. That's the grafting.
So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what, not who, what God has joined together, let no man separate. That's the end of the quote. Okay, Jesus is done talking. They asked him about divorce. Jesus finishes up. This is his statement. What God has joined together, let no man separate. You say, well, Dave, doesn't he go on to talk about divorce? Yes, they must ask him a second time. Jesus asked about divorce, ends up saying, let no man separate. They come back to him because Jesus didn't talk about divorce. He talked about staying together.
Yeah.
And they come back to him and they ask, why then did Moses give a certificate of divorce to put her away? And Jesus responds to this question saying, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so.
It wasn't designed that way. It's a one-way deal. It's like gluing two pieces of cardboard together. It's like putting those root stock together with a scion and glue that cardboard together, guys. And what happens when you try to rip that apart? Okay, once those glued pieces of cardboard, use crazy glue, what have you, and you glue the cardboard together, what happens when you try to rip them apart? Clean break? Make a clean break of that? No way. No way, no way, no way. Why? Because God brought them together, and there is a real metaphysical sense in which they are one. They are one, and they are no longer two. Jesus said their oneness is more ultimate than their two-ness. That oneness is something God designs, and you rip those things apart, friends, and you will destroy yourselves. You will destroy your children, your family. You will destroy future generations, and you're going to destroy a nation. You do that enough, you'll destroy a nation. But that's what's going on here.
You will lose the blessing of what that marriage was intended to do. It was intended to sanctify you, make you more like Christ.
And it was a one-way deal. You can't go back. It's a one-way deal.
Well, if you're going to be like Christ, Christ does not give up on his bride, right? He sanctifies her. So that means that husbands, when your wife is being very unlovely, in fact, she's being a real pain. That's brought to you from God to sanctify you. He's changing your character. Your flesh at that moment must die. God is shaping you. It's a blessing. And wives, when your husband is not showing the leadership that you want or making the right decision, that's a blessing from God too. You see, we become more Christ-like. The wife becomes more like Christ in her submission, even as Christ came to do his Father's will. Now, it doesn't mean that Christ disagreed with his father. It doesn't mean there was a lot of conflict there. It means he came to do his father's will, and he did it perfectly. Wives fulfill that Christ-like role in their submission, and likewise, husbands in their sacrifice. Paul makes that very clear. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for. Husbands, as we sacrifice for our wives, we're becoming more Christ-like, and that sometimes means sacrificing because of our wives.
Yeah. Dave, there's been so much destruction and damage wrought by divorce. We know that. But it's not to say we can't restart this thing. It's not to say that people whose marriages and families have been destroyed by divorce can't rebuild new foundations and hopefully one day have a strong generational view of marriage. But you've got to start with the right theology. And that's what we're giving you here today. I know it's intense. I know it's radical. I know that you're not taught this kind of thing about our relationships with Christ and our relationships with each other within the marriage. But friends, this is the way it is. There is something objective. There's something subjective about it, but there's something very, very real about the oneness that develops as that relationship is formed at the altar. When those vows are said and the rings are exchanged, there is something radical that happens. And it is metaphysical. It happens within reality, and there is nothing you can do about it. You can't just undo it in your mind. It's designed, it's hardwired by God Himself. Those two became one. And you rip those pieces of cardboard apart, there will be damage, lots of damage. To the hearts and souls of a lot of people when that happens. And Dave, that's what's going on in this nation today.
But the other side of that is if that marriage stays together and you pursue God's purpose for that marriage, two can get more done for God's kingdom than two individuals. Yes. Because the oneness, the two under the same yoke of Christ, will get far more done in God's kingdom.
And I have to tell you, Dave, I mean, that's the case with me and my marriage. We've been married for 21 years, and I'll tell you what, I wouldn't have been able to accomplish half of what I've done without my wife being there and filling in the pieces and helping me as an axe head and axe handle taking dominion of a forest. We would not be able to take the trees down unless that axe handle was on that axe head. And God has enabled us to do amazing things together as a team.
And there would be a lot more flesh in your life.
Oh, yeah.
Because that sanctifying force wouldn't have been there.
Yep.
You wouldn't have learned the lessons of patience that you've had to learn, the lessons of sacrifice, the lessons of endurance, the lessons of persistence and fortitude and tenacity. Because when you know, when you absolutely know that this marriage is until death, you must be tenacious to make it work.
I'm so thankful. God gave me a wife with a common vision. She loves the Word of God. She loves the Bible from the beginning. When I said, the Bible says this about debt, she said, yes, that's right. And she said, I have a commitment to life. She was pro-life to the core. And, you know, that was actually very important to me in the 1980s when we came together. She was pro-life. She wanted children. She wanted a home school. We were debt-free and wanted to go in the direction of a debt-free life and build a ministry for the sake of the kingdom of God. I mean, God gave me a woman with a common vision for the Word of God and implementing that Word in a kingdom vision in our life and our marriage. And that has happened over 20 years, friends. I'm telling you, it's a great marriage. It's a one not without some challenges and trials along the way, but God has rewarded us greatly in this marriage. And I'm so thankful. I hope, friends, that some of this stuff has been helpful for you. You got to build the right theology of marriage. You got to have a right covenant theology. Getting into this idea of marriage, if we are going to see some improvements in our churches and our communities in the years to come. I think that's the message on this edition of Generations. And we're not going to solve things again by another adulterer from Georgia who's going to come into Washington, D.C. and fix the whole thing in the next 4 years. Ain't going to happen. It's not going to happen. I'm sorry. That's not the way we rebuild things. No, not in the 21st century. No. We're going into the concrete. We're relaying strong, strong concrete foundations. We're looking at the footers. We're digging those footers down 20, 30 feet in the ground, and we're rebuilding things. And that's what we do on this radio program. I'm so glad you're tuning in to us today, friends. If you'd like to interact with the program, just email me at host@kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.